Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16. We're continuing studies in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 16 tonight, verses 1 through 23. It's page 267 if you've got the blue pew Bible in hand. David's kingdom is in turmoil. We saw last time of Absalom, his son's conspiracy, winning the hearts, the loyalty of Israel to himself and leading a rebellion against his own father, the king. And David and those loyal to him flee the city of Jerusalem. And we saw last time how they left and those who went with him, the encouragements that he received, three friends who were there with him, who were loyal to him, Ittai the Gittite. A Gittite is a citizen of Gath, the Philistine city of Gath. By the way, you may know this, the word Palestine is related to the word Philistine. The two words are related. And then Abiathar and Zadok, the priests who come to David with the ark, and David sends them back with the ark into the city to be his eyes and ears in the city, to send word to him what's going on in Jerusalem. And then learning of Ahithophel, his counselor, going over to the dark side, going over to Absalom to counsel him. A tough blow indeed, as Ahithophel's counsel, as we see in this chapter, is esteemed very highly. And David's very brief prayer in verse 31, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. No sooner does he pray that than Hushai the Archite shows up. And David says, don't go with me, you'll just be a burden to me, but go back into the city and defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Hushai is David's friend. He's described in verse 37. And so he does. He goes back and is connected with the priests and will help get word to David of what is going on in the city. So he's fleeing the city, and we pick up then in chapter 16, verse 1. Hear the word of God. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, that is the summit of the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley to the east of the city of Jerusalem, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, why have you brought these? Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. And the king said, and where is your master's son? Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. And the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, My own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. This is the Lord's word, and we give thanks to him for it. Let us pray and ask his help as we study it. Lord, we come to you hungry for your word. We thank you for it. Thank you, Father, for this chapter, this passage, this book, 2 Samuel, your book, the Bible. And Father, we pray that you and your Spirit would teach us those things you would have us to know now as we think about it. Father, give us alert minds in this late hour of the day that we might profit in this time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Bible says a lot about enemies. If you do a search of the word itself, it comes up a lot throughout the scriptures, all kinds of places. We think even of the beloved 23rd Psalm, for example. "You set a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And an enemy in the Bible or now could be someone from those who may try to kill you, to those who just don't like you, to those who seem to take it as their life's mission just to make you as miserable as they possibly can. How do we respond to enemies? Well, Jesus is pretty clear about that. We are to pray for our enemies. We are to do good to our enemies. We are to love our enemies. We are to overcome their evil with good. Well, we can learn from them, too, and it's interesting as we come to this passage that we see three enemies of David after we just saw three friends in the previous chapter, three people or groups of people who were loyal to David. We come now in this passage to a set of three enemies. Now, David certainly had his enemies. Tragically for him, enemy number one was his own son, who is now in rebellion against him and even seeks the life of his father, certainly the throne of his father, but that's the way it worked. You got the throne by taking the life. Well, here we meet three other enemies, sub-enemies under Absalom. As David himself says, "My own son is seeking my life." You know, what do these others matter? But they're there. And they are influential in David's life and have some things to teach us as well, some lessons we can learn from them. So let's take a look. First of all is Ziba. From Ziba, we see a true manipulator. This morning, we saw someone in the parable who was commended for his shrewdness. Well, Ziba might be one of those people when you think about them, the word shrewd, maybe with some of its negative connotations, comes to the fore. Now, we have met Ziba before. You may remember some chapters back when David is king and he's thinking about the household of Saul and Jonathan, and he wants to do good to the household of Jonathan, his friend, now deceased in the war with the Philistines, and he asks, is there anyone left? This is 9-1. Anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant, his name of that house, his name was Ziba. And Ziba comes, and David says, you're Ziba? He says, your servant? And he says, is there anybody left? And Ziba says, yes, there's Jonathan. He's crippled in his, or there's a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. And so they bring this son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, to David, and David promises to take care of him. And we saw how out of character that was. Typically, you eradicated any family members of the previous king because you don't want someone to come up with some claim to the throne. But David, far from eradicating him, basically welcomes him in as part of his household and tells him, you've always got a place at my table, provides for him, puts Ziba in charge of managing things for him. Another shrewd manager, I suppose. So that's a little of the background here. And David has passed beyond the summit. He's heading eastward. We read how he comes to the Jordan River, which if you look on a map, you know, turn to the book of maps in the back of your Bible, and you'll see Jerusalem and then the Kidron Ravine, Kidron Brook, and the Mount of Olives, and you keep going east, you come to the Jordan River. Well, that's the direction David is fleeing. Well, they cross the summit of the Mount of Olives, and Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, meets David and his entourage as they're fleeing Jerusalem. He's got some donkeys, got a lot of food, bread, raisins, fruit, even a skin of wine. And David sees him and says, why have you brought this? And Ziba says, well, the donkeys are for the king's household, and of course the food is for your young men to eat, the wine for any who are fainting in the wilderness so they can drink that. Well, that seems all fine and good. Well, in verse 3, the king said, where's your master's son? What have you done with Mephibosheth? Where is he? And Ziba says to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. What's he saying? He's saying Mephibosheth is in rebellion. Mephibosheth is hoping to claim and take the throne of his grandfather, Saul, and reign over Israel. And David's reaction is very interesting. David takes this at face value, apparently, and just on the spot says, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. What I gave to Mephibosheth, and with this, it's now yours. And Ziba says, well, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. What is he doing? One, he's buttering up David. Donkeys, food, bread, wine. And he's backstabbing Mephibosheth, who, crippled in his feet, is unable to be part of this, unable to defend himself in this. Even so, if David had given this half a moment's thought, he would have seen through this story. Mephibosheth is crippled. He can't do a whole lot. Why would Mephibosheth think he's going to regain the throne? This is about Absalom. This is about Absalom taking control, taking power. The household of Saul has nothing to do with this other than maybe trying to jump into the turmoil and claim it and take it. But he catches David at a point where he's weary, where he is uncertain what's going to happen, perhaps afraid of what's going to happen, if not to him, then to those around him and family members. And frankly, it's just caught off guard. You know, it's like when the scammer calls or whatever, and you're trying to think of a witness, or, you know, maybe even when, you know, the cult shows up at your door and all those answers you'd memorized, you know, wish you had reviewed, you suddenly, what was I supposed to ask him about? You know, catch you off guard. That's what happened with David. Ziba is an opportunist, and he takes advantage of the confusion to not only ingratiate himself with David, butter David up, but also then to backstab Mephibosheth, and David just reacting at this point, not even really able to think, but just reacting to everything that's being thrown at him, just says, fine, you know, what I gave to Mephibosheth is all yours, and Ziba, somewhat Uriah Heep-like, if you know your Dickens, says, you know, we are an humble people. We are forever in your debt. We are so grateful to you, my Lord, the King, just dripping with insincerity, flatters David. Manipulation. Some of you have been manipulators. Some of you perhaps are manipulators. Some of you, almost all of us, have at one time or another been manipulated. But we look at that. We look at what Ziba did, and we're sort of aghast at it. We shrink back from it. But we need to ask, you know, is that our way of dealing? Is that the kind of things that we do? Do we, maybe not even really thinking about it, maybe it's become so habitual that we tend to relate to people on this level of manipulation. You know, if on the one hand trying to butter them up one way or another, on the other hand trying to portray others perhaps in a bad light to make ourselves look better or to gain advantage for ourselves. Now, of the three, this one in some ways is the least malignant, and yet what he did is awful. He just flat out lies to David in order to try to gain advantage for himself. Perhaps we've done that. You know, this, we look at Ziba. You know, Scripture has been described as a mirror in which we see ourselves, as a painting in which we look at what's going on there, and even as a window which we see through the text to the history going on behind it. Well, in some ways, this could be a mirror. You know, do we show integrity in our dealings with people? What are those areas where we have been Ziba-like, where we need to repent before the Lord and perhaps apologize and repent before another person whom we may have wronged? So Ziba, the manipulator, is the first enemy of David that we encounter here, who's not so much out to get David as he is to better himself in these tumultuous times. That brings us then to the second enemy that we find here, and that's Shimei. Shimei the mocker. We read David is, it's interesting, these markers, these geographical markers that are here. When David came to Bahurim, or to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, someone else connected with Saul. His name is Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed at David continually. He threw stones at David and at all the servants. I mean, you sort of see this Ernest T. Bass-like character. I'm sorry, I can't help reading this and seeing Ernest T. Bass. You know, Andy Griffith showed, come out of the woods and chunk rocks through windows and was not right. You sort of get that impression of Shimei. You know, he's up cackling as he's running along this ridge, chunking rocks at David and those with him and calling down curses. What is this guy all about? Well, notice what he says. He's throwing stones. He's cursing them and those with him. I don't know if I'd be throwing stones at all the mighty men on David's right hand and his left. But again, he cursed. He said, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil's on you. You are a man of blood. Now, what is he referring to? What's he talking about? Well, he's probably referring there to events that took place earlier, 2 Samuel chapter 4, chapter 5. You may recall back in chapter 4, in chapter 3, where Abner sets up Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, as king, sets him up as a rival king to David. And after all of that, Abner is killed, and Israel is dismayed, and some went and actually went into Ish-bosheth's house, into his room, and killed him in his sleep on his bed. and thought they were helping David out, David was aghast at such cowardice and such treachery and swore off having anything to do with that event. But, you know, anytime you're put on the defensive and having to deny, you sort of make yourself look a little bit guilty. Politicians know this. Anytime you start having to go on the defensive, defend yourself, say, I didn't do this. You know, someone's thinking, he protesteth too much. You know, it's just the taint is there. And apparently there were those who, despite what David said of his own innocence in this matter, may have suspected that, yeah, David didn't do it, but maybe he knew of the plot. Maybe he kind of instigated it quietly. Maybe there was some connection as David is getting rid of rivals here. And that seems to be what Shimei is referring to. He is, as it said, of the house of Saul. And apparently he didn't buy David's story. He thought David had blood on his hands. And so that's why he's running along, chunking rocks, calling down curses, cackling gleefully at David's misery, that David is merely getting back what he deserved. Your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And finally, Abishai heard all he wanted to hear of this guy. He said, come on, David, let me go just take his head off. It's just, you know, enough already. Let me go dispatch this guy. Notice David's reaction, verse 10. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Does this ring a bell? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? When Peter whips out his sword and Jesus says, put the sword away. David says, what have I to do with you? Put your sword away. We're not cutting off anybody's heads or even their ears. And notice David. Again, we saw last time David's reaction to what was going on just as evidence of his brokenness, of his changed heart in all of this, in submitting to all of this. And we see this again in chapter 15, verse 25, David speaks to Abiathar and Zadok, the Levites, the priests who come. And he says in verse 25, this is chapter 15, 25, he says, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, David, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Just that resignation of just placing himself in God's hands. And we see that again here. Notice what he says. In verse 10. If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David says to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. Does David deserve this? Well, David recognizes, and we recognize, that this is all happening in reaction to and in chastening for his sin of adultery and his sin of murder with Bathsheba and with Uriah the Hittite. It may be David is simply thinking, you know, this is far less than I deserve. Let the man curse at me. And David's probably thinking, I've said far worse to myself than he could ever say of me. You know, which is true. When there's genuine conviction of sin, when people say something bad about you, there's kind of the reaction of, boy, if they only knew the whole truth, or if they only knew what I knew. You know, I can say far more bad things about myself than you could. You know, that's the kind of humility that comes with genuine conviction of sin, a sense of sinfulness under the holiness of God. There's a humility that doesn't defend itself, that recognizes that when people say things at you, say things about you, they're hardly scratching the surface, really. You know, if someone is saying something bad about themselves and it sounds all humble, if you want to see if it's true, agree with them, see how they react. They may have been hoping you would pull them out of their hole. If you only throw more dirt on them in their hole, well, then, yeah, if they allow that, then that's a genuine humility. But that's where David is. Let him curse. You know, if the Lord's told him to do this, just let him go on. Nobody's going to take anybody's head off here. Just let him curse. And then notice what David says, verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me. If you have the ESV, probably most other modern translations, there's a footnote there. Literally, will look on my iniquity. Now, the ESV goes with the iniquity done against David. You could also take that as David saying my own sin, my iniquity, with Bathsheba and Uriah. Hard to know which way to take it. But certainly, he's hoping that the Lord will see and the Lord will show mercy. The Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Remember when Balak went and hired Balaam to go and curse Israel? And he gets him where he can see Israel. He sees them scattered. And he opens his mouth and great blessing comes out. And Balak says, no. Maybe if you see just a sliver of Israel, you'll pronounce curses on them. Balaam says, look, I can only say what God tells me to say, right? And so they try it three times, and each time he's blessing Israel. And Balak says, fine, look, you're going to get lots of money, but forget it, the deal's off. If this is like, I'm not paying you a dime. That essentially is what David seems to be saying, that the Lord in his mercy would simply hear Shimei's curses and turn it into blessing as he submits himself to all of this business going on. This also is reminiscent of something with Jesus. The verse, as a sheep before her shearers is silent. And they were amazed that Jesus didn't open his mouth to defend himself. Well, long before Jesus was silent before his accusers, his ancestor, his father, David, was silent in the face of this one who was running along, throwing rocks at him, accusing him, cursing him, and David remains silent and simply places himself and his reputation in the hands of the Lord. You know, there's something to be learned there. Obviously, there are times when we need to speak in our own defense. It may help to clarify something. It may help to make peace. But there are times, perhaps, when the cursing, when the slander is just irrational, is just out of malice. Not even to open your mouth, just to entrust yourself and to entrust your reputation to the Lord, where trying to defend yourself only seems to make it worse, only seems to make you look defensive. Well, sometimes it's best just to keep your mouth shut and just to trust in the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. Besides, how would it look if Abishai decapitated Shimei? David knew that, and David placed himself in the Lord's hands. The final enemy that we encounter here is Ahithophel. If one is the enemy who's involved in manipulating the situation to his own advantage, another who is involved simply in mocking David, the enemy who mocks and ridicules. Well, here we have a betrayer in Ahithophel, verses 15 through 23. It begins actually with a friend, with Hushai. Verse 15, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, come into Jerusalem. Ahithophel, who's gone over to Absalom, the advisor, is with them. They come into Jerusalem now. And in verse 16, Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom. Hushai says to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom questions him, challenges him. Is this the kind of loyalty you show to your friend? Apparently this relationship, this friendship was known. Absalom would have known who Hushai was, this close friend of David's. Is this the kind of loyalty you show your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend? A little bit of tension here. Is Absalom going to buy this? David sent Hushai back to be a spy, essentially. Is Absalom going to go for this? And notice what he says, verse 18. No, for whom the Lord and the people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, with him already. By the way, Hushai's words to this point are pretty carefully chosen. Who's he talking about? Long live the king. Long live the king. You know, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen. Well, who have the Lord and the people of Israel chosen? David. I will be his. With him I will remain. Now, he does have to kind of go out on a limb a little bit more. Verse 19. Again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. So Hushai gets in. He's implanted himself. He's embedded. So then we turn in verse 20 to Ahithophel. And Absalom, they're now back in Jerusalem. Ahithophel is there. He says, give your counsel, Ahithophel. What shall we do? And Ahithophel says to Absalom, go into your father's concubines. Remember, they left the concubines as they were fleeing the city. We read in the previous chapter. They left the concubines there to tend to the house, to watch over things. Ahithophel says, go to the concubines that they're there, and all Israel, here you've made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. What's Ahithophel's counsel? It's you're in Jerusalem, now you have to seal the deal. You have to take your father's harem to yourself. You have to cross the Rubicon. You know, Caesar approaching Rome, crossing the Rubicon, the river, was the point of no return. You're in. You're committed. There's no turning back. And Ahithophel says, you do that, and you've made it clear there's no return, and you rally the people. That's his point. You rally the people. They know you're in. They know this is for real. This is going to happen. And so you do it. You sleep with your father's concubines. And you make yourself a stench in his sight in that way. And the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened when they see that you're serious, that you've crossed the point of no return. And so verse 22, they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And so there's no turning back. Of course, this isn't in a vacuum, is it? This is not in a vacuum. The hope here with this betrayer is that his betrayal, while an act of his own choosing to go over to what he saw as would be the winning side, Absalom's rebellion, was nevertheless fulfilling the word of God. We see this back again in chapter 12, where Nathan the prophet confronts David about his sin. In chapter 12, verse 11, thus says the Lord, Nathan speaks to David, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. We've seen that with this rebellion. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Part of the consequences to David is that he would be sinned against in the very manner in which he himself sinned. In this adultery. You did it secretly, verse 12, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. Remember what Jesus would say so many years later, what is done in secret will be broadcast for all to see. And that this is a very vivid example of that happening. What David did secretly was done to him publicly, broadly, in the sight of all Israel. A wicked thing, a heinous thing, a gross thing, a calculated thing to strengthen Absalom in his hold on the people. And yet all Ahithophel was doing was fulfilling the word of God. Was doing what God said would happen. He didn't intend to. Just like those who crucified Jesus didn't say, well, you know, we've got to fulfill some scripture here, so let's see. We need to cast lots for his clothes and, you know, we need to mock. No. They were doing what they were paid to do, what they wanted to do, what they were incited to do, and yet they were fulfilling the very word of God. Ahithophel is a betrayer. He betrayed the rightful king. And you might think, well, you know, couldn't he have chosen who he wanted to serve? Well, no. As Hushai himself said, David was the Lord's anointed. It is no more right for Ahithophel to turn from David than it is for a disciple today to turn away from Jesus. David was the Lord's anointed. David was where the Lord was at work. And Ahithophel was absolutely wrong to turn his back, to become a traitor to David. And so he fulfills the word of God, even in his wickedness, was fulfilling the purposes of God. Of course, we think of a traitor, you know, such as Ahithophel. He's kind of the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament, betraying his master David. And we think of Jesus, you know, we think of Jesus who suffered from the hands of Judas Iscariot, who was the Judas Iscariot of the New Testament, in betraying Jesus. You know, we read in the familiar words of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 now, on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the cup. The night in which he was betrayed, that word betrayed means to hand over, to give up to hand over to. And interestingly enough, it's the same word that we find in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his son, but handed him over for us all. It's the same word that's used when it said, now in the night which our Lord was betrayed, was handed over. Who handed over Jesus? Well, Judas Iscariot did, of course. But Judas Iscariot did it because it was the will and purpose of God that he should do so. The guilt was Judas's, to be sure, just like the guilt was Ahithophel's. But he was fulfilling the very purpose of God. Ahithophel, the betrayer. You know, we have all, at one time or another, fallen guilty of the behaviors of these wicked characters. We've manipulated others to achieve our own advantage, our own goals. We have mocked others, maybe verbally, perhaps in our own minds. We've been guilty, perhaps, of betraying someone to one degree or another. But even more than that, we know what it's like to be manipulated. We don't like that. We know what it's like to be mocked, and we really don't like that. And we know, perhaps, what it's like to have someone we love, someone we trust, betray us. And we really, really don't like that. But you know, our Savior knows what this is like. Jesus knew what it was to have those who manipulated him, trying to gain advantage, trying to play both sides of the fence, you know. The crowd who said, yes, we want you to be our king, Jesus, long as you keep giving us the bread. There's the rich young ruler who wants eternal life. Yes, Jesus, but not enough to give up my wealth to come and follow you. People who want Jesus on their own terms, and Jesus will have none of it. Jesus knew what it was, those who tried to manipulate him. Jesus certainly knew what it was to be mocked. When we think, well, of course, at the crucifixion. But, you know, even in John 7, Jesus' brothers are saying, well, come on, Jesus, you want to be a public figure, you want to be known, you got to get out there where the people are. And John makes a comment, for they did not believe in him yet. They're mocking him. Come on, Jesus, get out there, go get him. They're mocking him. Our Savior certainly knew what it was to be betrayed by the Judas Iscariot, a disciple, a friend, someone Jesus had invested in for those 3 years of his public ministry, who'd shared in that ministry with the other disciples, and then sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. You know, we look at David. David is his example of responding to these things, but how much more is our Lord Jesus an example of responding to manipulation, of responding to those who would mock us, of responding to those who would betray us? And Peter recognizes that. Of course, Peter, with Jesus in his public ministry, had a front row seat to these kinds of things. And this is what Peter says, and with this we'll close. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to Him who judges justly. And that is an example that Jesus left us, that we might follow in His steps. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the example of Jesus' suffering, for the pattern that that gives us, the footprints that that gives us for us to follow in responding to those who would treat us badly as well. Give us grace to do so. But Father, we thank You even more that Jesus' suffering and death was not merely an example for us, but was redemption for us. So Father, forgive us for all those times that we retaliated, threatened in return. Help us, Father, by Your grace, to respond as David did, to respond all the more as the Son of David did. And we pray it in His name. Amen.